Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of 1 Corinthians. This first letter of Paul to the church at Corinth in Greece bears on certain disruptions and certain dysfunctions in the church at Corinth. All churches have their imperfections. This church had a lot that could be said for it, but there was a lot going on that was not healthy and some of it dishonoring to Christ. Now Paul turns to a new subject, a subject concerning spiritual gifts. Now let me explain spiritual gifts generically for just a moment. All human beings have their talents. Some have many. Some have maybe one or two. There are some human beings, by the accidents of birth, have none that we can detect. However, it's normal for human beings to have various talents and good aptitudes. That's not what we're talking about here when we talk about spiritual gifts. When a person comes to know Christ, is born again, the Holy Spirit takes up residency in their lives, the very Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of God, as we are about to see, imparts various gifts. The technical term for them, based on the Greek, is charismata. These gifts, these talents, enable one to do things in behalf of Christ that otherwise we would not be competent to do. Let's take something like teaching. The Spirit of God has given me, many others, that gift. Some gifts are greater, some are lesser, but it is an ability that comes only from the Spirit of God. Just because one is a good teacher of physics, teacher of history, teacher of literature, or any other kind of teacher, a piano teacher, a gymnastics coach, or whatever, doesn't mean that as Christians they would really be competent teachers of the Word of God. There's a lot they might get up and do and say it smoothly, but there is that something extra, call it an X factor, if you will, that the Spirit of God gives those who are called of Him and those whom He invests with these gifts. That something of the Spirit of God enables them to be effective, and you recognize it when you hear it. You know the difference. But there are some gifts that people tend to covet more than others. They undervalue some, they overvalue others. And that was happening in the Corinthian church. And the more spectacular, sensational of these gifts that were manifested in the early church, they wanted those more than others. Paul has to restore some perspective and show them how all of these gifts come from God, and there's an interdependency in all of them, and all should be prized and not overprized. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, now, about the gifts of the Spirit. There had been some discussion about that, preliminary discussion, communication. Brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be misinformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by, that is, under the influence of the Spirit of God, will ever say, Jesus be accursed. Likewise, no one can say, I mean, the mouth can form the words, but no one can say from the heart, Jesus is Lord, except under the influence of the Spirit of God. Now he goes on to say there are different kinds of gifts, but he wants them to know that the same Holy Spirit distributes all of them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord generates them. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone It is the same God at work in producing and activating and energizing these gifts. Now, to each one, to each believer, the manifestation of the Spirit in some gift form is given to the church for the common good. To one, there is given through the Holy Spirit a message of wisdom. To another, a message of knowledge by means of that same Spirit. To another, faith. We all have faith, but there is a superadded faith. There is that extraordinary faith. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits, between the Holy Spirit and unholy spirits who might be producing these counterfeits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another, the interpretation of those same tongues. Now, he says, all of these are the work of the one and the same Spirit, and he, the Spirit of God, distributes them to each one, to each believer, just as he determines. Now, that's our text for today. From the earliest times to this present day, this topic of spiritual gifts has stirred debate and controversy, and particularly in the American church since, I would say, about 1960. And this controversy has generated the proliferation of Pentecostal churches and charismatic churches who are Pentecostal still under the roof of regular traditional denominations. In our day, it continues to be a very divisive issue on all sides of the controversy. The issue of spiritual gifts is fraught with biblical ignorance and extremes. Every potential pitfall is regularly realized. Now, the beauty and wonder of God's presence and power in and among His people is too often obstructed by misunderstandings and these excesses. And I must say, in this arena of spiritual gifts, outright spiritual fraud and deceptions abound. It's a devil's playground. From the early church until the present, the church has never lacked for personalities, willing to counterfeit the sacred, to manipulate the simple and the gullible for personal ends. This is a subject we need to be more biblically informed about. Now, I'll tell you in advance, all of our questions will not be answered decisively, but enough clarity can be achieved to keep us within the bounds of sanity and spiritual safety. To bring sanity to this topic of spiritual gifts, to experience the regular manifestations of the Holy Spirit in a healthy and fulsome way, hopefully by dispelling ignorance and curbing abuses, yet without quenching the Holy Spirit, well, we have to be biblically informed. And some people are very casual about that. The Scriptures, not experience-based theology, must be our benchmark of soundness in this area. Whenever we get it right, the Bible and our Christian experience will happily agree. I want to say that again. Whenever we get it right, the Bible and our spiritual experience will happily agree. This culture, our culture today, including that subculture which professes to be Christian, is hung up on subjectivism and is more prone to follow feeling than the mind. To follow what it feels is experience rather than the revelation of God. Well, for starters, the apostle sets the table. He opens with significant truths about the gifts of the Spirit in verses 1 through 3. And he lets us know that some spiritual phenomena are counterfeit. People accustomed by tradition to offering worship to mute idols, as they were in that day, well, they especially could be susceptible to error in differentiating God's truth from human error in the realm of spiritual manifestation. So the apostle, right off the bat, lays down a filtering principle. He gives us a litmus test. This test is for differentiating what is prompted by the demonic and what is animated by the deity. For example, to say that Jesus Christ is Lord is to confess that the Son of God is coexistent with the Son of Man, Jesus, that is, Jesus Christ. It's to confess that God appeared to us in the flesh. It is to say that Jesus is, as the angel announced at his birth, Emmanuel, that he is God with us in the flesh. He does not mean to say that there is nobody who can get these bare words out of their mouths without the impulse of the Spirit of God. Of course not. In context, Lord is in the first and abnormal position to indicate emphasis, in this case conviction. The apostle means to say that in a confessing or convictional way. A demon would never say that. No one can see who Jesus is, acknowledge who he is, without the aid of the Holy Spirit. This knowledge is a revelation of God, not man. You don't get there by IQ either, or by all the education in the world. Spiritual eyes are opened only by the Spirit of God. Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 and 17, Matthew 11, verse 27. They both suggest that only the Father can reveal the identity of the Son of God, just as the Son must reveal the identity of the Father through the Holy Spirit. To know one is to know the other. So there's an implication here in these first three verses. One should always keep an eye on the content and effect of a given ministry for its attitude toward Jesus Christ. If it magnifies him, that's a good sign. If it minimizes him, that's a very bad sign. My grandson told me of a teacher in a local Bible college who complained to his students that there was too much talk about Jesus. There needed to be more talk about God. I don't know what planet that man was coming from. First of all, he failed to recognize that Jesus Christ is God revealed in the flesh. Failed to recognize that God wants to be known in his Son, exalted in his Son. That man didn't get it, and in the process he was minimizing Christ. That's not a man I'd want my students sitting under. He's not speaking for the Spirit of God when he says that. Did you know that one common denominator of all false religion and cults is that every single one of them, every single one of them, denies his lordship? Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, for example, they reject his deity. It also applies to the liberal forms of Protestantism. Mainline churches are full of pastors and congregations that deny the deity of Jesus Christ. I grew up in the American Baptist Convention. We had pastors there. I talked to many of them. We had pastors there who did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. That's the devil, and that's false religion. All of them, all false religions and cults, are reductionist where the person and work of Jesus Christ is concerned. So that's why Paul emphasizes here in chapter 12, the first three verses, that anyone professing to be spiritual, a man or woman, born of the Spirit of God, inhabited by the Spirit of God, anyone who rejects or even reduces the person of Christ, well, that person is animated by an evil spirit, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you see, came to glorify Jesus, to magnify him. That very statement is made in John 16, verse 14. You always look for that hallmark. If the content or the fruit of a ministry is to turn people toward any besides Christ, or to misrepresent Christ and make him repugnant, it's not the Spirit of God sponsoring that content or impact. You can go to a lot of churches today and you'll hear a lot of sonorous talk about God. But you will hear very little about the person of Jesus Christ, very little about his work, his redemptive work. It's almost as if it was unnecessary for him to come into the world, having come into the world to die for our sins and to be resurrected. Our convictions about Jesus are one strong evidence of the movement of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and a sign, it's not a proof, but a sign of probable authenticity. Now in verses 4 through 6 and 8 through 10, the apostle emphasizes that the Spirit of God is the bestower of all true spiritual gifts. What's the implication of this emphasis? Well, let's not overrate ourselves and misappropriate the glory that belongs to God alone for ourselves. There was once a mouse riding on the back of an elephant across a swinging bridge spanning a canyon. The mouse boasted to all within earshot, "Oh my, my oh my, didn't we shake that bridge?" Well, that's the point here. We are worse than the mouse sometimes. Friends, God works through our gifts, that is, the spiritual gifts that he bestows through his Spirit. And then we turn around and take all the credit for shaking the bridge, so to speak, as if these were self-generated. Preachers get all puffed up. Leaders get all puffed up by virtue of the gifts that God gives them and makes them effective, but they in one way or another, seem to horn in and take all the credit. Well, actually, none of the credit belongs to any of us more than a thirsty man in the desert thanks a bucket that contains the life-saving water, instead of the one who put the water in the bucket and brought it to him. In particular, note this, in verses 4 through 7, there is an overarching unity that binds all the diversity of gifts that we see in the church. I want you to notice the apostles' deliberate and emphatic effort in this text to associate the manifestations of the Holy Spirit as a collective impulse of the Godhead or the Trinity. From different perspectives, the spiritual manifestations that he enumerates are attributed to first one and then the other member of the Trinity. This makes the point resoundingly that what is from one member of the Trinity is from the other, just as at Christmas time any gift from Dad to our children or grandchildren is at the same time a gift from Mom, and vice versa. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of workings, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God, the Father, that is, at work. Now, to each one of us who receives a gift, the manifestation of the Spirit is for the common good. So you notice there how he describes the activities of the Spirit in three ways. He describes them as gifts, which implies that they are free and unmerited. He describes them as ministries, which suggest their function, which is to serve others. He describes them as works, which implies a supernatural activity. I said there's a unity that binds all this diversity. And what this tells us is that what we call spiritual gifts are spiritual activities or operations of God. They are freely and graciously bestowed. They're activated by the Holy Spirit, the effect of which is to minister to the spiritual need of all God's people in growing them up into spiritual maturity and stability in Christ. Also note that there's a diversity that marks that unity. And one implication of that is this. It is inappropriate to seek to force anyone, everybody listening, it's inappropriate to seek to force anyone into the same charismatic boot, as if it were the intent of the Spirit to equip all believers with the same gifts. Folks, variety is part of the plan. It's a big garden, and part of the beauty of it is the diversity in gifts and effects. That's what's so tragic about some Pentecostals and charismatic people, who may be fine people in many respects, but they make a great error when they try to force everybody to speak in tongues. H.A. Ironside says, "The one Holy Spirit manifests himself through the Church of God in different ways. We do not all have the same gift. We are not all constituted alike, even from the human and intellectual standpoint." He further adds, "And when it comes to spiritual things, we do not have the same ministry committed to us. A great many people in our day would be saved from the wildest fanaticism if they realized this." Ironside said, "Efforts are made to recognize someone or more of these gifts, and everyone is used to seeking them and told that if one does not possess them, he does not have the Holy Spirit or at least a lesser degree of his presence dwelling in him." Ironside is right on it, and that's unfortunate. That's an error, and it's divisive, and it's shameful. Well, what do these gifts amount to? A gift of knowledge seems to be an extra special grasp of spiritual reality. That is, what is, why it is, and how things are related. People who fit into that category would be some of the great lights of the church, like John Calvin, Martin Luther, the great Augustine, and theologians of the church down through history. A gift of wisdom seems to be a special sense or feel for the right or sound or safe application of spiritual knowledge to new life situations. A gift of faith, as I indicated earlier, seems to be an extra or heroic measure of faith, that kind so tuned to the will and the pleasure of God that it has great instinct of the Spirit for what mountains God is willing to move, and it never wavers in the conviction where the rest of us might falter in our lesser faith. A gift of healing appears to be a subset of the gift of faith. A gift of healing is one whereby an individual has an uncanny instinct for those instances where God wants to do a healing work and is a medium of the Spirit for effecting it. A gift of works of power, what we call miracles, seems to be a similar spirit-driven instinct for seeing with the eyes of great faith what improbable works God wants to do and effect through His instrumentality. A gift of prophecy is a special power of being an occasional inspired conduit of things God wants to say to the church or the world, things He has not said before, either foretelling or forthtelling, but things always consistent with what He has previously said. Otherwise, it's not prophecy, it's heresy. A gift of discernment of spirits is a keen and sure detector between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error and darkness. A gift of tongues is a spontaneous and untaught ability, under the impulse of the Holy Spirit, to speak in languages, human or divine, languages that one does not know and probably cannot interpret independently. A gift of interpretation of tongues is an unaccountable ability of someone under the influence of the Holy Spirit to interpret languages they have never previously known. Are all these gifts manifest today? Not regularly, and not always authentically. Why? To some extent because we quench the Spirit. To some extent because we grieve the Spirit. To some extent because we are just in the tailwind of the Spirit. Well, in verse 7, He tells us that spiritual gifts are imparted for the common good of the body. These gifts are never intended for us to go out and show off, exalt ourselves, to inflate our sense of self-importance. They're never intended to draw attention to ourselves or to manipulate others for selfish ends. Their function is always to build up the body of Christ in love and to strengthen it in spiritual stability and maturity. See Ephesians chapter 4 on that. He tells us in verse 7 also that every believer possesses at least one spiritual gift. I think what this is saying, you as a believer, my friend, have some special supernatural endowment. Now, that knowledge adds dignity to your humanity. You are a sacred tool of the Holy Spirit in some particular way. You as a vested believer have a sacred stewardship from God. It's there for you to discharge for the good of the church. You're accountable for its investment. See the last half of Matthew chapter 25, the parable of the talents. Now in verse 11, we are told that the gifts of the Spirit are sovereign distributions. They are not merit badges. What's the implication of this? You and I have nothing to boast about. We have nothing to be puffed up about if our gifts happen to be large or spectacular. And no one should feel jealous of them or feel slighted if we know that our gifts are more modest or less spectacular than others. We should resist the temptation to rate one servant of God above another based on superior gifts in terms of measure or in terms of glamour. These gifts do not come to us because of any personal merit, but their kind and their measure is strictly a sovereign distribution. And because they are from God, they are all important, even if they're not spectacular. Had a weed whacker a little bit ago. It wouldn't work. It's because of a broken weed whacker spring. It was all behind the scenes, didn't amount to anything, until I tried to operate that dumb weed whacker without that spring. In the churches we have, for example, behind the scenes nursery workers. And trust me, if they weren't there, I'd hate to go through a service. They make a difference in the health of the body. Well, let's review quickly, just quickly. You can't trust everything you see or hear. You need a mind informed by the Scriptures. You need benchmarks of revelation. There's a place for the subjective, but feelings and intuitions must stay within the guardrails of biblical norms before they can be trusted. Anything that is contrary to the Scriptures or unprecedented in the Scriptures should not be trusted. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.